Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word this morning. We pray that as we come once again to it, to study about the judgment seat, to study about the issues of loss specifically, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the Word of Truth, to understand from it and it alone what and how to think, and that we'll allow the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have together to study the Word, to edify the body of Christ, to build each other up through fellowship and song and so forth, but also through the preaching of the Word. We're grateful for this opportunity that we have this morning, and we pray that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the study on the judgment seat of Christ, I will say to you, and I mean this with all sincerity, I have had more questions from the saints in this assembly about this particular series of studies, I think, than maybe any of the ones that I've done since we started Grace Life Bible Church about 6 years ago. I heard from two of the men in the assembly wrote me this week asking me different questions, and I'm going to try to address those questions through the preaching, not only this Sunday, but also in the coming weeks as we work our way toward finishing this particular series. It's a hard subject. I'm going to be honest with you. And some of you, I think, are struggling with how to think about these things. And the only thing I want to say or encourage you is, whatever you think or choose to, however you choose to view these issues, you need to view them in a way that is in line with the Word of God. So if you're going to believe something or disagree with something that I say or what have you, not that I think that's going on, but if it were to go on, the only thing I ask is that you have a scriptural reason for why you think what you think, whether you agree or don't agree. But the issue of the judgment seat is a hard issue, okay? It's a hard thing for us to grasp and for us to get our minds around, and that's one reason why I've tried to tack it the way that I have, by going through it sort of in a very orderly, trying to go in a systematic, orderly way so that we can make sure that we're getting everything that we need to understand here with respect to it. Okay? So, the questions that have been raised, just to say, I have them in my mind and I'm going to be addressing them through the preaching. Okay? If we get to the end of the study, at the end of the series, and there are still unresolved questions, I'm devising a format that you could submit those questions so that I can maybe come up with another final lesson to address any outstanding questions that anybody has. Okay? But some of the ones that are percolating up, I believe, and I firmly believe that if you bear with the studies, that eventually your question is going to get answered. Because a lot of the questions that I've been asked are questions that I've had myself about how to think about these things. Okay? So this morning what I want to do is continue with what we started last Sunday, and that was part one of looking at loss, or learning about loss. And the way we attacked this last Sunday is I showed you the following definition from the Webster's Dictionary regarding the issue of reward. Okay? And I want you to look at that again. Reward means to give in return, either good or evil. Hence, when good is returned for good, reward signifies to repay, to recompense, to compensate. When evil or suffering is returned for injury or wickedness, reward signifies to punish with just retribution, to take vengeance, and so on. And my fundamental point to you last Sunday was, when you think about the word reward has both a positive and a negative idea behind it. Okay? You can be rewarded for good things, you can be rewarded for bad things, and that follows from the definition of reward. And so what I tried to do last Sunday is break that definition down and apply those principles regarding rewards that we had been studying about the previous 2 weeks and demonstrate that to you. Okay? So I don't know if this is going to help, but I came up with a bit of a chart to try to help you understand what's going on here. Okay? So, from the definition, we understand that there is a positive aspect of reward. Just look at the definition again. It's up there in front of you. Suffering, giving in return either good or what? Evil. So the giving in return for good would be considered positive reward. The giving in return for evil would be considered what? Negative reward, okay? So stemming from the definition, you have the positive side of a reward, and then you also have, for lack of a better term, I'm just calling, and I think I called it up here, the negative aspect of reward, okay? Now, the Bible, the Pauline epistles, speak about men receiving for the good that they've done, and they also speak of men receiving for the what? For the bad that they've done. So you think about that. On the positive side, at the judgment seat of Christ, reward is bestowed. So in other words, if when your work is subjected to the trial by fire, if your workmanship is the sort that it abides at the judgment seat, reward will be what? Bestowed. Look at verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a what? Reward. Okay? Then you look at the other side. Look at the next verse, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? Loss. So on the other side, on the negative aspect of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, you would have the loss of reward. And what I was trying to get you to see last Sunday, not only from the understanding of the definition of reward, but also by looking at the verses that we went to, that this aspect of receiving the reward in verse 14 is a reward, but so is this aspect of receiving nothing or receiving loss at the judgment seat. That is also a form of what? Reward. This reward, the loss, comes from working, from workmanship that is of the sort that what? That burns. This reward, receiving the reward here, is coming from the fact that it is workmanship of the sort that it what? Abides, right? So, in the middle, both are a form of reward. Whether you receive the reward or you receive loss, whether it's burned or whether it abides, both of these are a form of reward, and this is established by both the relevant verses as well as by the definition of what a reward is. Okay? And then I was very clear with you. Why is it that on the negative side, all you suffer, all a believer suffers, all I would suffer would be the loss of reward? Because the sin aspect has already been completely what? Completely settled, completely paid for. We're justified. We have peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We went over these things last Sunday and reviewed them. So, the problem of sin for a believer, and I said this to you last Sunday, is not that we must bear the penalty for our sin. Who bore the penalty for our sin? The Lord Jesus Christ, our great sin substitute. He took upon himself on the tree our sin. He was identified with our sin. The Apostle Paul says he was made sin for us. The sin of the world was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and when he shed his blood and rose again from the dead, and we by faith trusted in that message, we're justified, we're saved, okay? So when it comes to the issue of this negative part of reward for poor workmanship, for receiving for the evil that we've done, as we'll see again in a moment, the worst that is going to happen to you is that you simply will not get what? A reward. Okay? Now, let me finish the statement. It is by definition poor workmanship. So let me start over. The problem of sin for a believer is not that he or she must bear the penalty for sin. The problem with sin for a believer is that it is by definition poor workmanship. Always remember that the judgment seat of Christ is about determining the sort of the believer's workmanship in building upon the foundation of Christ. Therefore, rewarding a believer's poor workmanship with no reward is consistent with the principles of grace. If you were to get before the judgment seat of Christ and He were to punish you for your poor workmanship, would that be consistent with how He said He justified you? No. So the worst that could happen at the judgment seat is that you would simply fail to receive what? Reward. Okay? Now, I want to update the Olympic analogy. The person that brought this to my attention, unfortunately, isn't here this morning. But they came up to me after the service last Sunday and they said, you know, I've been thinking about your Olympic analogy, and they said they think it works, but there's a part of it that they asked me to consider. So I considered it this week, and I want to share it with you, okay? I've been using the Olympics, particularly the event of figure skating, as a way to illustrate this, okay? Do you have to qualify to participate in that event at the Olympics? Yes, there are qualifying events and rounds and so forth that you have to go to make it to that point, okay? Those who participate in that event, do they all receive reward? No, okay? There are three rewards handed out, gold, medal, gold, silver, bronze, and so forth. And anybody else that participates does not receive what? A reward, right? And so I've been using that to illustrate this idea of no punishment. The people that excel are bestowed with a reward. The people that don't quite make it or for whatever reason, when they go through judging, they're not punished with anything. They just simply don't receive what? A reward. I've used that illustration a few times. What I want to add to that is the following. Even those that make it to the Olympics and fail to medal, are they still respected and revered as world champion, world class athletes? Does anybody just make it to the Olympics? No. So if you're in Christ, and you make it to the judgment seat of Christ, and even if you suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, are you still in Christ? Yes. And is that something that is better than just about anything else that you could ever hope for? Okay? So, I feel like I'm laboring this, and maybe I'm not, and I don't know, but I want you to understand that even the receiving of loss is a form of receiving a reward. The believer whose work does not abide and is burned is rewarded in the sense that they suffer what? Loss. They simply do not get a reward. Are they still in Christ? Are they still a member of the church, the body of Christ? Are they still blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Are they still a part and a member of what God is seeking to do and accomplish? The answer is what? Yes. Okay. Now the question was raised this week: Will they suffer? No, that's not the word. Will they experience any condemnation at the judgment seat for failing to receive a reward? And I'm going to answer that by giving you an answer. And I'm not real comfortable with the answer that I'm going to give because this is a point I'm still not sure about. But my first inclination is to say no. Because if they're already at peace with God and they're already justified, how are they? Doesn't Romans 8:1 say that there is now therefore no condemnation? So my first answer to that question would be no. You'll still rejoice because you're in who? You're in Christ. You even talk to people that participate in the Olympics who failed a medal, and they still come back and tell you the stories of the great experience they had in going. Okay? What I want to get into today then, hopefully having brought more clarity to that, what I want to get into today then is looking at what are some areas, what are some specific issues or areas that Paul identifies that could cause a believer to suffer loss at the judgment seat. So what are some areas that Paul speaks about in his epistles that could cause you or I, or any member of the Church of the Body of Christ for that matter, to suffer loss at the judgment seat? I'm going to do this in what I perceive to be two general categories. The first category is, as you see on the slide, departing the faith. Okay? The second category is going to be failing to keep your body under subjection. Failing to keep your body under subjection. So let's look at the first one first. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So again, I think we've established, maybe I've even beat the horse to death on this particular point, but we've established some principles not only about reward, but also about loss last week. So what we want to do is look at what are some things that could cause a believer to suffer loss at the judgment seat. The first one is departing the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This I charge, commit thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now watch verse 8, 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made what? Shipwreck. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Timothy in the faith? Yes. What is he warning him to do? He's warning him to hold the faith. Verse 19. Holding faith with what kind of conscience? A good conscience. So Paul, does Paul perceive Timothy, when he's writing this epistle to Timothy, to be in a position where he is in the truth or in the faith? Yes. Okay? Now watch verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made what? So he tells them to hold the faith and to do so in a good conscience, because there's some people out there that have not done that, and they put away their conscience concerning the faith, and they've made shipwreck of what? Of the faith. Now verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, are Hymenaeus and Alexander believers? Yes, they are believers. They were believers who were in the faith, who had put away their conscience concerning the faith in verse 19, and as a result had made shipwreck concerning what? Concerning the faith. The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the English word shipwreck as, surprisingly, the destruction of a ship or vessel by being cast ashore or broken to pieces by beating against rocks and the like. Okay? So a vessel that has suffered shipwreck has literally run aground. And in running aground, holes have been punctured into the hull of that ship and rendered that ship useless as a seafaring vessel, if you will. Okay? So that's the first definition of what it means to make shipwreck. Second definition, the parts of a shattered ship. So that would be, after this has happened, the pieces that fly. And the third simply means destruction. Come with me, hold your hand there, and come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This word also appears, shipwreck, in 2 Corinthians 11 to literally describe a ship that has wrecked, that has run aground, and is no longer capable of sailing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Paul is recounting some things from his own life. He says, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered what? Shipwreck. When he's talking about shipwreck there, what does he literally mean? He means he was in a seafaring vessel that ran aground and suffered shipwreck, right? So now go back to 1 Timothy. So he's taking that idea of suffering a literal shipwreck in a seafaring vessel, which he said he had gone through three times, and he's saying now that these believers, that Hymenaeus and Alexander, that what they've done is they've erred concerning the faith, they put away a good conscience concerning the faith, and they've taken the faith and ran it into the ground and made what? Made shipwreck of the faith. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away. You see the phrase put away. That means that they at one time were what? They were in it. They were devoted. They knew the truth. They were committed to the truth. But at some point, for whatever reason, they put away concerning the faith. And the result is they've made shipwreck. Verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus? Something's beeping. Hang on. Something's not right. Don't know what that was about. Anyway, apologize. They've made shipwreck in verse 20 and 19 and 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, notice, that they may learn not to what? To blaspheme. You don't need to hold your hand there. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. Everybody knows this verse? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divine the word of truth. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain what? Babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So don't listen to profane and vain teaching. Babblings, verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now wait a minute. Did he just talk to you in chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, did he mention that Hymenaeus is one of these guys that made shipwreck concerning the faith? That had erred, that had put aside his conscience, that had made shipwreck of the faith, and in verse 20, he gives him over to Satan that he may learn not to what? Blaspheme. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we learn something further about Hymenaeus, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker. What's a canker? A canker is a corrosive sore. Okay? So he's using sort of graphic imagery here to describe what's going on here. He calls their speech profane and vain, babblings in verse 16. Now he's talking about how their word is going to eat as doth a canker, and then he identifies of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay? Alright, so how did they err then concerning the faith? How did they make shipwreck? Verse 18, who concerning the truth have what? What did we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1? That they erred concerning what? The faith. How did they err concerning the faith? Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, notice, and overthrow the faith of how many? Some. So these guys are out teaching that the resurrection, and I'm going to say when they mean resurrection here, they mean the catching up of the church, the event we would call the rapture, the catching away in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to meet the Lord in the air. These guys are out going around there in the first century and teaching believers that they've missed what? They've missed that resurrection. They've missed that catching up, that it's already passed, and so forth. And Paul is saying, number one, in verse 16, that these are profane and vain babblings. Number two, he says that their word will eat as doth a canker. Number three, he identifies who's saying this. And number four, he says that concerning the truth they've erred. And then he identifies specifically what they're what? What they're saying. So, Paul is very specific here. Hymenaeus erred concerning the truth by teaching that the resurrection had already passed. And through his profane and vain babblings, he and Philetus overthrew the faith of some of the saints. Now, they erred concerning the truth, which means, again, that they were believers that at one point knew what? The truth. So they have departed from the faith. Come to chapter 4. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Now, in the first passage we read in 1 Timothy, he identified Alexander and he identified Hymenaeus. We saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2 what Hymenaeus was involved in. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Just stop there. How did Alexander the coppersmith treat the Apostle Paul? In an evil way or in a good way? In an evil way. Now watch the next phrase. The Lord reward him according to his what? Folks, is that the negative aspect of the reward that we just talked about? Okay? How has Alexander the coppersmith behaved? Has he behaved in a fine, upstanding way as a member of the church, the body of Christ? No, he did Paul much evil, and Paul says, the Lord is going to reward him according to his what? Works. Okay? Next verse. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. How did he do Paul much evil? He did Paul much evil by oppositionally opposing the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Paul. Both of these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander the coppersmith, I believe Alexander the Coppersmith is the same guy as that's identified as Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay? Both of these guys opposed the Apostle Paul. They departed the faith. They made shipwreck of the faith. They erred according to their conscience with respect to the faith. They're teaching profane and vain babblings, and they're opposing the Apostle Paul and his teaching and his words. And he says about Alexander specifically, so the same would also apply about Hymenaeus, that the Lord is going to reward these men according to their what? Folks, if you depart the faith, if you oppose, if you actively oppose the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Paul for the church, the body of Christ, during the dispensation of grace, do you stand to suffer loss for that? Yes. Because you are actively withstanding what God is trying to do and what He's seeking to accomplish today during the dispensation of grace. Now, you figure out who fits into that category, because I will tell you very plainly that there are far more members of the church, the body of Christ, that fit that category than those who are standing forth and contending for the Word of God rightly divided. Okay? So, I'll leave it up to you to figure out and to identify in your own life who's falling short of that and who is failing, who is through profane and vain babbling opposing the Apostle Paul and making shipwreck of the faith. But what I'm saying to you is that is an issue that somebody would stand to suffer loss with respect to at the judgment seat because they are actively opposing. Think about what did Paul say? He said, I have laid the what? The foundation. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. So are Hymenaeus and Alexander here taking heed to build upon the foundation Paul laid using the proper materials? No. They're opposing it. They've made shipwreck of the faith. Come with me to another passage. Come with me if you would. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 20 again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto who? Satan, that they may learn not to what? Folks, there's a lot more to say about what the end of verse 20 means than we have time to get into this morning since we're not talking specifically about heresy. But does Paul foresee a member of the church, the body of Christ, dealing with the guy who was a heretic for an unlimited amount of time? No. He says that he that is a heretic after the first and second admonition to do what with him? Reject him. Okay? So this is a serious business in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Come with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your what? Wait a minute. What does beguile mean? Beguile means to trick you, right? So look at what it says. Let no man beguile you, let no man trick you of your reward. How? Through the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, what happens, folks, with undispensational Bible teaching is it beguiles believers of their what? What's the verse say? Their reward. How does it beguiles them of their reward? Because it puts their focus and their time and their attention and their mental effort and energy and possibly even their financial effort and energy into the supporting of things that are not in line with what God is doing today in, during, and through the church, the body of Christ during the dispensation of grace. Now, it says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. What is that? You ever met somebody that was, I'm so humble and proud of it? You ever met somebody that was humble and proud? This is a voluntary humility. This is a religious, voluntary humility. I got to come before God groveling because I don't understand that I'm justified and made right with God. So I think I got to come through angels or come through other intermediaries. Read the rest of the verse. Through a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels intruding. What does intruding mean? If somebody were intruding into your home, what would that mean? It means that they are there, unwelcomed, uninvited, and they have decided to come into your home. Maybe they're not after something of evil purposes, but the point is, they're intruding. They haven't been what? They haven't been invited. Notice, intruding into those things which He hath not what? Folks, I do not rail on this all the time, but when it comes up in Bible study, I do mention it. If your Bible is a modern version, it does not say not seen. The two words not seen are left out of the modern version. And the reason they're left out of the modern version is because the underlying Greek text that modern version is translating doesn't have that corresponding Greek word that is rendered not seen in the King James Bible. Let's read that verse and leave off not seen. Let no man beguile of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. If you leave off the phrase not seen, does it totally change the meaning of that verse? Yes. That verse is talking about being involved in things that, number one, you're intruding into. Number two, things that you haven't seen that you say that you've seen. And number three, if you give ear to that, it says that by giving ear to that, you will be beguiled of your what? Reward. Verse 19. So at the end of verse 18, it says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of who? Folks, who's the head? Who's the head of the church body? Christ. It's Christ. What's the problem with angels and intermediaries and intruding into things which you haven't seen? The problem with doing that is told to you in verse 18 that you're not holding Christ as the head. And if you don't hold Christ as the head in verse 18, you're liable to be beguiled of your reward in verse 17. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. Verse 19, if you don't hold the head in verse 19, you're liable to be beguiled of your reward in verse what? 18. This issue of holding the head, hold your hand there, come over to Colossians. Go, turn the page, Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. Who's that? That's Christ. What's the problem in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 with intruding into and worshiping of angels and intruding into things that you haven't seen? The problem is you're not holding who is the head? Christ. Folks, I'm sorry. You can be upset with me if you want to. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. But I'm going to tell you, based on the authority of Colossians 2, verse 18, that anyone that tells you that they have seen an angel, do not listen to them. They do not know what they are talking about. I don't care if it's a believer, if it's a member of the church, the body of Christ. That verse says that when you get involved in that stuff, that you are intruding into things that they haven't actually what? Seen. And how do you know? The only way you know what they're saying is even true is you have to take their word for it. And then you have to decide, are you going to believe their word and their story and their tale, or are you going to believe that verse right there in your Bible? For me personally, I will every time go with the Bible. Because if I don't have, I say this to you all the time, if I do not have an objective standard outside of myself to judge things by, then I am susceptible to anything and everything that comes my way. And this verse says that those that are into that are liable to be beguiled of their reward, and they're intruding into things that they haven't what? Seen. And they're not holding who as the head. Who's the head? Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head. Come, hold your hand there. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3. verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another does what? Build thereon. But let every man take heed how he what? Builds thereupon. Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is who? Folks, who's the foundation? Jesus Christ. Who is the head of the church, the body of Christ? What's the problem with being involved in the worshiping of angels and so on and so forth? It's that you're not holding who as the head. And Paul plainly states, in no uncertain terms, that if you get involved in that, you're in danger of being beguiled of your what? Reward. Is the issue of sound doctrine important to the Lord Jesus Christ? Folks, Christ is the foundation. Christ is the head of the body. We need to hold Christ as the head. That means we need to give Christ proper and due respect and reverence for who He is as the head of the church, the body of Christ. And not give that reverence and that respect to other things, to other intermediaries, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Paul says, the man who? Christ Jesus. Go back to 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Folks, who laid the foundation? Paul. Who instructs the Corinthians and therefore us to take heed how we build upon the foundation? And the foundation Paul identifies is who? Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 13. Hold fast the form of what? Sound words. Which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is where? Folks, you have the foundation. And then if you're going to build the wall upon the foundation, what do you have to do? You gotta form it. You gotta rough it out. Right? Before, you can't hang the drywall on what? On nothing. You gotta build the form. You gotta build the structure. You gotta set it up, right? So the foundation is Christ, and Paul's telling Timothy here, notice, to hold how? Hold fast the form of sound words. That's the same idea as what he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he tells them to hold the faith and good conscience from which some, having what? Erred, have made shipwreck concerning the faith. What he's essentially saying is, Timothy, build properly using the correct form upon the foundation, and the form is going to come in those sound words. What was the problem? You're in 2 Timothy, go back to chapter 4. What was the problem with Alexander the coppersmith? He withstood whose words? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware, in other words, beware of him also, for he hath greatly withstood our what? Isn't it interesting that in chapter 1, he talks to Timothy about holding fast the form of sound words. And at the very end of the book, he's talking to Timothy about a God that's opposed that form of what? Sound words. And he says that the guy that's opposed that form of sound words in the previous verse, the Lord is going to reward him according to his what? According to his works. Come back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let every man so account of us. Who's the us? The us is Paul and the believers where? At Corinth. Let every man so account of us as the ministers of who? Christ. Notice, and stewards of the mysteries of God. If you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, are you a steward of the mystery of God? What it says. Next verse. Moreover, in other words, in addition to what have you, it is, what's the next word? Required. In a steward, that a man be found what? Folks, if you're going to be a steward, it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Have you been made a steward of the mystery of God in verse 1? So the requirement for a steward is that you be found what? What is Paul doing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he tells Timothy to hold the faith in good conscience from which some having put away? Isn't he telling him to be a faithful steward? What is he saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 when he tells him to hold fast the form of sound words? He's telling him to be faithful to the message. Isn't he? Now look at what it says. Moreover, it is required. Now, in verse 1, have you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, have we been made stewards? Have we been entrusted with the mysteries of God? Yes. In verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? So in other words, if you are found unfaithful, you're not considered a what? Steward. I hope you're thinking with me here. Do you get any additional reward at the judgment seat for remaining in the truth like you're supposed to? Because it's what? Required. But if you depart the truth, if you make shipwreck concerning the faith, if you, through profane and vain babblings, overthrow the faith of some and oppose the words of the Apostle Paul, will you be rewarded at the judgment seat according to that negative or that negative type of punishment that would result in suffering what? Loss. See, you don't get rewarded in the positive sense for just doing what you're required to do. But if you don't do what you're required to do as a steward of the mystery of God, then the Lord reward him according to his what? His works, Paul says. Members of the body of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, we've been made stewards of the mysteries of God, according to verse 2. And it is required that stewards be found faithful. What is the problem with Hymenaeus, Philetus, and Alexander the coppersmith? They have abandoned their stewardship and made shipwreck concerning the faith, and thereby overthrew the faith of others and others as well. Okay? So consequently, folks, these men stand to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ for not remaining faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Remember that positive rewards are not given for things we're required to do, i.e., be faithful ministers of the mysteries of God. However, negative reward, suffering loss, can be given for failing to do what is required of a believer. That's heavy stuff. Okay? I'm not saying it to scare you. I'm saying it because this is what the Pauline Scriptures are saying. So category number one that can cause trouble for a believer at the judgment seat with respect to suffering loss is to depart the faith, to oppose the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Paul. Category number two, I called it failing to keep your body under subjection. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 5 to start with. 2 Corinthians 5. Folks, just think about that foundation. If Paul laid the foundation and you're to take heed how you build upon it, then does that mean there has to be an appropriate way to build? Yes. And it's the Pauline epistles and the Word of God through the Apostle Paul that tell us how to do that in the time period that we are now living. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. On to the second category. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done where? In his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or what? Or bad. So, the believer is judged according to the good and bad that he did in this life at the judgment seat. The judgment seat includes both good and bad what? Works. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now stop. Is there any question? Is there going to be any question in this verse what the will of God is? No. How do you know that? Because he's saying, for this is the will of God, right? In big flashing words at the beginning of this verse. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from what? Fornication. Folks, the issue of sexual immorality is something that a believer is categorically told to stay away from. Okay? Read the next verse. Why? That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Folks, when it comes to the issue of the Word of God, the issue of sexual immorality is not just like some antiquated social standard for how people in the first century were supposed to function, and now that we've arrived in the 21st century, we can just get rid of that old, outdated, outmoded way of thinking and just go live it up because, you know, we're so enlightened or whatever. No, these are spiritual issues here related to how a believer chooses to use or possess their vessel in verse 4. Does Paul not say in the Corinthian epistles that we are the temple of God? Okay? So, the idea then of a believer going out and willfully being involved in sexual immorality and fornication is something that in the mind of God is something that is completely what? Not appropriate. That's not my idea. That's not some other preacher's idea. That's what the verse says. It says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from what? Fornication. So, if that is related to the believer possessing his body as a vessel of honor, then at the judgment seat of Christ, is fornication a situation? Well, hold your hand there and come with me quickly to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 18. Galatians 5, verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery. What's the next one? Fornication. Is fornication a work of the flesh, folks? So if you're going to sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap what? Come on, say it. You know the verse. I know you don't want it to be true, but it says that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption, right? Okay? So at the judgment seat, what a believer, how a believer chooses to function and behave in their body, in this vessel, is something that will be determined or will be in play, as it were, where? Now, come with me to look at a few more things. Come over to Colossians chapter 3. Folks, I'm just going to say it this way, and I don't mean it to be crass, but God invented sex. He took a man and a woman and He brought them together, and He says this, and He brought the woman to the man, and Adam looked at her and he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And God says that He took the woman from the man and He brought them together, and that they are one flesh, the man and the wife. Right? Any time we, as human beings, think we can violate God's created order with respect to these things and not have it become a problem is very nearsighted and misguided. Because He set society up for a reason to function in an orderly way. One of the main purposes of the first four chapters of the book of Genesis is that God establishes four institutions for the orderly maintenance of the human race. The first one is volition. He gives Adam a free will to choose what he's going to do. The second one is marriage. He takes the woman from the man and he brings her to Adam, and they become one flesh. And the result of that becoming one flesh is the family. They have children and they have a family. And then a collection of families living in a geographic area make up a nation. The fourth institution. But when we think that we can violate the order that God established, it always will not go well. Not because Just by virtue of what it is that we're trying to do. And so this issue of what a believer does in their body as the temple of God is an issue at the judgment seat. Now, how do I know? Colossians 3. Look at verse 22. Servants. Before I read this, let me just say one more thing. If you have made poor choices along the lines of what I was just talking about, you need to understand that God has forgiven you. And you need, if you trust in Christ, that is a sin that Christ died for and it is forgiven. And what you need to do is move on and the next time choose differently. Choose and make a choice of how you're going to hold and possess your vessel in a way that's in line with the Scriptures. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing who? Why should you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, be diligent at our jobs, at our workplaces, to do the best job we can do? Because we are not there for ourselves, we are primarily there as the representatives of who? Of God. Does it not say at the end of that verse, in fear of God? Okay, just so I'm wondering here. Verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not who?" Folks, if you are a bank teller, if you're a ditch digger, if you're a garbage man, if you're a teacher, if you're a bus driver, if you're an accountant, if you're an insurance salesman, do the best job you can do as unto who? The Lord. One of the great things about being a believer, being a member of the church, the body of Christ, is that being a saved person has redeemed the function of work. You understand that Adam had a job in the garden before he sinned. God didn't make Adam to sit around and eat grapes and look at the trees. He was designed to till and keep and dress that garden in His original creation. Work only became drudgery after sin entered into the equation. But when you get saved and you get put back into a right relationship with God, and if you're going to function on the basis of a renewed mind, what you have the capacity to do is redeem your daily work as unto the Lord. So if you are a homemaker, and you have the tendency to think, oh, I'm not doing anything, I'm just, you know, doing the laundry and doing the dishes and cooking. No, no, no. You are serving the Lord in that capacity and that function just as much as anybody else doing anything else. And the teaching here is that whatever ye do in verse 23, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not for who? See, you husband, you serve the Lord when you serve your wife. You wife, you serve the Lord when you serve your husband. How do I know? Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not men. Why? Why should I do these things heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of what? The inheritance. For ye serve the Lord who? Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of what? Folks, what is the context? I want to point something else out. Look at verse 24. He says, the reward of the what? So is our inheritance and reward in that verse still different things? You have the inheritance over here that you're guaranteed as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and then on top of that, there's going to be whatever that reward piece is that survives at the judgment seat, if there is one. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? And then he says in verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that which he hath done, and there is no respect of what? What's the context of that verse? What's the context of verse 24 and 25? Go to verse 18. Wives? Look at verse 17. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Does that sound a lot like verse 23? And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in who? Wife, if you're a wife in here, one of the things that will be tried at the judgment seat is your wifeness. for lack of a better term. Okay? Is your function in the capacity of a wife. Now think about that. Do people choose whether or not they're going to get married? Yeah. Is that an exercise of volition? First institution for the orderly maintenance of the human race, right? And so you choose whether you get married. So the wife in verse 18, wives submit unto your own husbands as it is fit, proper in who? So if you're in the position of being a wife, guess what one of the things you're going to have to answer for the judgment seat is? I don't like that wifeness, so don't. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not what? You husbands, you will answer for the headship and the love that you provide your wife in that function, in that capacity. See, now it's quiet in here. Right? Because you and I serve the Lord. Go to Ephesians 5. I serve the Lord, folks, by choosing to serve my wife. The wife serves the Lord by choosing to honor and respect the authority God has placed in her husband. Ephesians 5. I got to do this quick because I'm running out of time. Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? Why would he say that if there wasn't an issue here? In the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as you see fit and deem appropriate. Is that what it says? No, it says what? As unto who? See, folks, that's the viewpoint of faith for the wife is that I'm going to submit to the authority that God has placed in my husband, because when I do that, what I'm really submitting to is whose greater instruction? The Lord's. The husband. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, then he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So we got the wife, the husband. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself what? Husband, what you are expected to do is provide the same sacrificial, loving headship for your wife that the Lord Jesus Christ provided and demonstrated when He died on the cross to buy the church with His own blood. Woo! Uh-oh. And listen, if you don't want that responsibility, then don't get married. No one is going to make you get married. If you don't want to have that responsibility, then choose to exercise your volition and your free will and don't get married. But if you're going to get married, understand, this is what God wants. This is the instruction to the believing wife and to the believing husband as members of the church, the body of Christ, by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, who magnified his office as such. Now I'm out of time. But there's more to say here. Go back to Colossians. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. If you are a young person in this audience this morning, you serve the Lord by honoring and respecting the headship and authority God has put in your parents. Your parents aren't put there to be your eternal buzzkill. They're put there by the Lord to provide organization, to provide leadership, to provide instruction. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. If you are going to choose to have children and be a father, you need to parent your kids in such a way that is able to walk the biblical line between being so overbearing and so dictatorial and so demanding that you grind them to powder and discourage them and provoke them to anger. And deal with them in a way that is in accordance with the grace of God. I can tell you as a father that that is not an easy thing to do. And I'm sure the rest of the fathers in here would agree. Servants, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Why? Verse 24, knowing. You do it with the knowledge, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the what? Inheritance. For ye serve who? The Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of what? Persons. Folks, I think I'm just going to have to stop because we also have communion to get to here. But the point I'm trying to get you to see is that if you and I don't conduct ourselves in such a way that keeps our body under subjection, that we conduct ourselves in this vessel with honor, that these are issues that could cause the suffering of loss at the judgment seat. I don't want to end on a positive, I want to end on a negative. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for every single thing that you and I have ever done and ever will do that is a violation of His standard. He knew it. We're going to have communion. He took upon Himself my sin, your sin. He was made sin for us. He did it willingly for the great love wherewith He loved us, so that He could redeem us back unto Himself. And now that we are members of His body by grace through faith, He says in Ephesians 2:10, "For ye are His what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should," what? "Walk in them." There's a proper walk of faith for a husband. There's a proper walk of faith for a wife, for a child, for you at your secular employment. If you're the boss at your secular employment. Okay? All these things need to be done in the fear of God. Understanding that when everything we do, we ultimately serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not each other. That's why we submit to each other. Ephesians 1:21, submitting yourselves to each other in the fear of who? Of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this Word. We pray that we would take these things, and that we would, number one, understand that no matter what we've done, that our sin is completely, totally forgiven and covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we'll understand further, Lord, that when Paul talks about with fear, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that Paul knew what it was like to be in the presence of Almighty God. He saw Him and met Him personally on the road to Damascus. He knew the experience. And we know and understand from the Word of God that the judgment seat of Christ is a real thing, and that all believers will stand there, and our work will be tried, our workmanship. Lord, and we just pray that we will rejoice in, number one, knowing that even if we suffer complete, utter destruction at the fire, at the judgment seat, that we cannot lose our salvation. That we're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, number two, now that we have been studying these things and our minds and our hearts are aware of them, that we can start to operate by faith, making different decisions from a different perspective that's in line with Your Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.